verse 17 of Matthew 20. Read along with me. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Stop there, please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you, God, because we are utterly dependent upon your Holy Spirit for light, revelation, and understanding. So we come to you, Lord, that we might receive from you this day. Guide us in understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you can see, there are two things going on in this passage. The first, obviously, is this statement that Jesus makes to his disciples of his impending arrest, crucifixion, and ultimate resurrection. The second is this request made by the mom of James and John, asking Jesus to do something special for them. And the first one kind of sets the stage for the second. But Jesus begins in verse 18 again here and says, you know, he brings the 12 together and he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and you know, at that time the Son of Man will be." And then I want you to notice the order of things that he lays out. He begins by saying that he will be delivered over to the chief priests. Now, he was done that, that happened by Judas, his hand. Here's Judas, he's in the 12. He's one of the 12 right now. And Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests. And Judas did that. And you gotta wonder if there's any just moment of conviction or whatever going on in his heart. But then he goes on and he says, next, he will be condemned to death by the religious leaders. But the problem is the religious leaders wouldn't have any ability to carry out that death sentence. And so they would then have to, and Jesus predicts this in order, they would have to deliver him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And they were the ones who held all the power in Israel at that time. And he said that he would be mocked, he would be flogged, and he would ultimately be crucified. And it is amazing to me. This is the exact order of the events that go on here in the latter part of this gospel. He tells it exactly as it's going to happen. And the clarity of all of that in the perfect order that he gives it is amazing enough. But what might be even a little more remarkable is the fact that the disciples don't respond. They don't say anything. It's like it just kind of went in one ear and out the other. And in fact, that's essentially what happens. Luke records this very same event and makes this commentary note that I'll put up on the screen here for you from Luke 18. He says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was being said." I got to tell you, when I was a newish Christian, I remember reading this passage and thinking, why God, would you hide something from them that Jesus just told them? I mean, didn't he tell them so they would understand? And yet it says it was hidden from them. And I remember thinking, that seems oddly contradictory, you know? But I've come to understand, I don't believe this is God hiding this from them. I believe it was hidden from them because of what is actually going on in this passage that we're reading. These guys are so fixated on the things of the world, being the hot shot, being, the top dog, being great, and so forth. That it's a blinder. It causes a blindness to their understanding of the Word of God. And you know, this is not uncommon, you guys. You know, you guys remember the parable of the sower that Jesus told about the seed that went into different areas of ground and what happened to that seed? Some of it didn't even get into the ground. Some of it germinated but got choked out. And do you remember what choked out some of the weed? It was the cares of this life, the worries of this world, the things that are just kind of all part of worldliness. Well, these guys are so worldly at this point, thinking about who's going to be the greatest, getting mom, you know, to go and talk to Jesus and ask for these places of honor. They are so focused on what is important to the world that they are just literally blinded and cut off from understanding the Word of God. And people, there is a connection for you and I. You know, although I hope and pray that all of us in this room are Christians, I actually know better, but the point is, as believers, we can be deadened to the Word of God by worldliness, worldly thinking, worldly focus, worldly desires. We think like the world. We were raised in the world. You know, I mean, I was raised in the world until I was about 25 years old when I really gave my heart to Jesus. And you know, so I had like 25 years of learning. And I learned it well, you know. I learned how to be a worldly person. And I learned how to think like the world. And I learned how success was defined in the world. I learned it very well. And I not that I became a success, but I learned what constituted success. And I learned what was important to the people of the world. You know, money and sex and, and power. And all, you know, I learned it well. Yeah, I bought into the whole nine yards, just like probably many of us here in this room have. And then what happens? We come to Jesus, you know, we get saved. And suddenly we're literally birthed into another kingdom with a whole different set of priorities, a whole different set of, you know, right and wrong and good and bad and sweet and sour. The whole nine yards just changes on us just like that, you know. The problem is we're still living in this world. And much of what we've learned from the world, we take with us. And much of what we have embraced in the world, we continue to embrace, even in the kingdom of God. And that's why you see Christians running after money. And you see Christians running after pleasure. And that's why you see Christians running after power and position and stuff like that. Does it mean they're not Christians? No, not necessarily. I mean, God knows the heart. What it means is there's still all this worldliness that's there, and that is so much there that it is crowding out the conviction and the power and the wisdom of God's Word in their lives. And that's why you can sit and talk to a Christian and speak the Word to them, and it's just like, just right, you know, over the head. Because worldliness is just so, you know, just blanketed, you know, the whole receptor capability of understanding what God is saying at the time and so forth. And that's what's going on with these guys. Their worldly thinking is further illustrated, as I already said, by this thing that James and John do, which is told us in verse 20 and verses following. It says that they actually got their mom. And they probably didn't have to work long to convince her. You know, I mean, what mother doesn't want to see her boys do well. You know what I mean? And so it's like, Mom, he'll probably take it better if you talk to him about this thing. We've already kind of, you know, blown it talking about this stuff around him. And every time we bring it up, he kind of rebukes us. But, you know, you're a woman. So just why don't you just kind of go and just speak sweetly. And in fact, it's interesting. If you read this story in one of the other gospel accounts, what she did was she came up to Jesus and she said, I'm going to ask you for something and I want you to give it to me. Yeah, it's like, okay, does it say idiot right across here, sort of a thing? If anybody ever does that to you, you know, I'm going to ask you something, and I want you to say yes. If you say yes, just forget it. Jesus was smart enough to say, what? And she says, my boys. I want you to advance my boys. James and John, he called them the sons of thunder. She says, I want you to give them a position of honor. Let one of them sit on your right in your kingdom, and let the other one sit on your left in your kingdom. The two greatest places of honor. You have to appreciate the moxie of this lady to even suggest such a thing. You know what I mean? It's like, wow, lady, you got guts. But I really love the response of Jesus, because I think it's an important thing for us to really get into our hearts. He comes back and he says, you don't even know what you're asking. And you know, that statement probably defines a fair share of our prayers. I mean, of the things that we pray about, the things that we lift before the Lord. We pray about things, and by the way, let's face it, we give God advice all the time. It's kind of like, you know, she's doing. She's saying, listen, I'd like to bring my boys here, and I'd like to nominate them for the places of honor. I think they're good candidates. And she's basically kind of giving him advice. I think this would be a good choice on your part to advance these guys to these positions. And we do that in our prayers all the time. We don't pray and just, you know, we should. We should be saying, Lord, you know, I want your will. And whatever your will, I want your will. Let your will be done. That's the way we were taught to pray, right? Let your will be done. Not as I want, but as you want, let that be done. That's the way we should amend our prayers. Not that we shouldn't ask. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. So go ahead and ask. But then we come back and we say, but Lord, according to your will, may it be done. Right? Well, that's what we're supposed to do. But, you know, 90% of the time, we're basically giving God advice. God, here's the deal. This is what's going on, and this is what I think you should do about it. And I think I've probably got my, you know, I'm thinking pretty dialed in on this thing, so that's what I'd like you to do. Thank you. Amen. Goodbye. And then we get all upset when things don't happen just the way we wanted them to. Boy, God sure didn't come through for me. And all the while, if God could speak to your heart about probably that 90% of your prayer time, he'd be saying, you know what? I love you to death, but you don't even know what you're asking. You know, you're coming up with all these things that you're advising me on, but you don't really even understand the implications, the long-term effects of the things that you're praying for. Ultimately, people, we pray to a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And if we had just a glimpse of what that means, I mean, if he allowed us for just a moment to kind of get a glimpse of his sovereignty and the perfection of his understanding, we would just kind of go, yeah, whatever you think's good. You know what I mean? It would be kind of like one of those, I trust you. Let your will be done. That's probably all we'd pray for the rest of our lives. You know, God, whatever your will is, I want that. Because you are so perfect. You are so good. You are so wonderful. And you see things that I can't even begin to see. You understand the perfection of the implications of anything that I might pray and desire and want. And so, you know what, God, I don't want to pray anything that's out of your will and so on and so on and so on. And, you know. Okay, so he says to basically the boys, he says, you don't even know what you're asking, because they're, face it, they're the ones who put mom up to it. And then he asks this question. We're in the middle of verse 22. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said, we are able. It's probably the biggest lie recorded in the whole of God's word, because they don't have a clue what it means. As far as they know, drinking the cup of the Lord probably means riches and glory. And they're like, we can. And I think the word is clueless that we're looking for here. For some reason in my mind, I have this picture of Pippin in Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring, where he's just made the decision to go along with Frodo and Sam to take the ring back to Mordor. And everybody's all excited and the Fellowship of the Ring. And Pippin's like, great. Now, where are we going? clueless, right? Just doesn't know. But anyway, the cup that Jesus is talking about is obviously the cup of suffering. It's a cup of sorrow. And if they knew that, they probably wouldn't get in line to sample it or to taste it in any way. But he says to them, and they, I don't know if later on they came to, I don't know, not care for the response that Jesus gave, but later on, they probably thought a little bit about that statement he made when he said, "You will drink of it. You will." And they did. I don't know if you're aware of it, but James was the very first of the apostles to lose his life. Not the first Christian, first apostle. He lost his head. Herod Agrippa took it off. And quite delightedly did it as well. Which always kind of weirded me out too, because you know, James died really early on. I mean, like the church was barely born and walking, and James died. And what always weirded me out about that was that James was not only one of the 12, he was one of the three. Do you know? I mean, of the 12, there were three of them that Jesus took in places he didn't take the other nine. He took the three, Peter, James, and John, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, took them into places where he was healing and doing special things, and they had a closeness to the Lord that the other nine didn't have, didn't enjoy. And I always wondered about that. And I thought, Jesus, you must have known that he was going to be the first to die. And to die, in fact, really, really early on in the whole process. So why did you invest yourself so much in this man who you knew was not going to be there very long? You know, it's bound up in the wisdom and mystery of God. But the point is, James tasted the bitterness of that cup. And so did John. You know, church history is a little undecided on how John met his physical end. Some people believe that he lived actually a long life and died of natural causes, however, suffered a lot during his year and was persecuted greatly for his faith in Christ. Others believe that he was, in fact, martyred for his faith. What we know for sure is that when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was in exile, Roman exile, on the island of Patmos, in essentially incarcerated on an island and kept from the general population because of his faith. So we know that both James and John experienced the bitterness of that cup, and yet they considered it a privilege. It was a privilege to them. It was an honor. Do you guys remember in the book of Acts, the disciples are hauled up out in front of the Sanhedrin because they're preaching in the name of Jesus and they're threatened within an inch of their lives, you know, if they continue to do this. And finally, they didn't really know what else to do, and so they just decided they were going to beat them and send them on their way. So they did. Check this out. Acts chapter 5. It says, then they left. This is talking to the disciples. Then they left the presence of the council. Look at this. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Isn't that amazing? They literally walked away from getting a beating, thanking God and rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer. You see, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. I'm not sure it could be understood fully as a privilege, except but by those who maybe go through it. Even in your life, whenever we decide we're going to identify with Jesus Christ, there's going to be some kind of, you know, backlash that comes against us from the world, from society at large. And it doesn't mean that it's not backlash because you're being obnoxious or stupid or something like that. It's backlash because you're living for Jesus. It's because you're identifying with him in the way you live. And it's not even the things you say, you know? It's the way you live. And it's always going to cause that. Paul wrote to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, And he said basically that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to experience persecution. But notice the key to that is desiring to live a godly life. You know, what that means is that you and I can be Christians, but we can kind of just cut out the godly part, you know? We can say, okay, I got my fire insurance, whatever, I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to live like the world. Well, you're not going to invite any persecution into your life at all. But if you determine in your life, you are going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live for Him, and I'm going to identify with Him in the way I live. Persecution will come. In fact, for Paul, it was something he longed for. It sounds crazy, I know. But it was something he longed for. You know, even with the situation with Saeed, I happen to know that many times people have come to his wife and said, why did he go back? Because, you know, that wasn't the first time Saeed was arrested. It's the first time he's ever been that long incarcerated, but you know, he'd been kind of roughed up by the Iranian authorities in the past. And he knew. I mean, back years ago when we were praying for him up in Garden Valley, he and Nagme, you know, the Lord was speaking through the prayers of what we were saying, and God was talking about how he was going to use these guys to do incredible things and bring, you know, clarity to what he was doing there in Iran. And even in my own heart, I'm kind of thinking, yeah, dude, don't go back. It's that same attitude that the disciples, you know, when Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, you know, the Lord was speaking prophetically through people and that Paul was going to suffer when he went back to, and they said, don't go. Don't go. Remember one of the guys who had a prophetic gifting took off Paul's belt and bound himself with it. And he said, so also the man who owns this belt will be bound by the Jews and turned over to the right. And they're pleading with him, Paul, don't go, don't go. And he says, guys, you're breaking my heart. I'm not only ready to go, I'm ready to suffer. I'm ready to give my life for Christ. It was a longing of his heart, and it's hard to understand. But look what he wrote to the Philippians. This is a wonderful passage. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want those things in my life, you see. That's what Paul is saying. And it sounds odd to you and I. Why would you invite that? Why would you say, I want to experience that? Paul wanted to share that cup with the Lord. It's crazy. But he wanted to. I want to know the fellowship, the connectedness with Jesus of sharing in his sufferings. And Paul got his wish, by the way. At one point at the end of one of his letters, he said, let no man give me any trouble because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He knew the fellowship of sharing in the suffering of Christ. And that fellowship is essentially being likened unto Christ and becoming a societal throwaway. I mean, we're seeing it in our culture right now. Here we are coming up to Christmas. We're the few who still bring Jesus into the whole Christmas equation. But more and more and more in our culture, what's happening? They're kicking Jesus to the curb, aren't they? Pretty soon they're not even going to want to call it Christmas because you have Christ in there. You don't want to do that. Oh, cute little story. My precious little granddaughter, my middle granddaughter, Olivia, we call her Livy Doo. She's delightful. She's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but she's delightful. And I mean, I love her to death, but I read a book. Their mom wanted me to read a Christmas book to them, which I read to her when she was a little girl. And she said, would you read it to my kids? And I said, sure. Well, we couldn't get together. They live in Meridian. We couldn't get together that much, so we read it over the internet. I actually did a video chat, and so I read the book to them that way. And so when I finished the book, I was asking them, so what did you like about the book? And they're telling me and stuff. And it was a book about learning what the meaning of Christmas was all about. I said, yeah, they kind of learned that Christmas, you know, that it's all about Jesus, isn't it? And Livy, she's so sweet. She goes, yeah, I can't believe that Jesus' birthday just happened to be on Christmas. It's like, how weird is that? You know? I told her mom about that, and she just howled, you know. It's like, oh, livy-do, you know. But, you know, but that whole idea of Christ in Christmas is slowly, you know, being pulled out. And now we're just saying happy holidays and so forth. We're not even talking about Jesus anymore. And expect that to continue to go that way, because Jesus is systematically getting kicked to the curb because they don't want him around. Guess what that means, guys? Let's put two and two together here. It means they don't want you around either. And that's just the fact of the matter. You and I, in the eyes of the world, are unclean. It's like something you throw away. And that is the essence of this incredible passage that I've loved for so long in the book of Hebrews that I want to show you here this morning. It's from Hebrews chapter 13. And the writer of Hebrews says this. He makes a correlation with the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they're burned outside the camp. Did you guys know that? They would take the blood from the animal and they would sprinkle it against the altar and use it for the sacrificial system. But you know the carcasses of those bodies? When it wasn't a whole burnt offering, they took the carcass and they took it outside the city gates and they burned it there. Do you know why outside the city gates? Because that's where unclean things took place. If remember in the Old Testament, Leviticus, stuff like that, if you had like an issue of blood or you have a running sore or you even got mold or something like that, you have to, many times you'd have to go outside the city gates either for a day, even if you touched a dead body, or sometimes a week or even longer, and there would be this purification period, and then after which you'd be able to come back into the city, right? Because outside the city gate is unclean, unclean, defiled. You with me? So the writer of Hebrews is making this connection, and he says, even though they use the blood of the animals in the sacrificial system, the bodies are taken outside the city gate where they're burned. And he says, so, and here's the connection, in like manner, Jesus suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then I love this statement. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, let's join him in the place of rejection. Because our Savior is the one who was prophesied 700 years before he was born in the book of Isaiah as the one who would be rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's where he is. He's outside the city gate. He's in the place that the world considers unclean. So he says, let's go to him. Let's get out of our comfort zone. Let's get out of our warm, comfy, cozy environment. And let's go to Jesus outside the city gate and let us identify with him there. Let us live for him there. Let us be considered in the eyes of the world defiled. So be it. And let us bear also his reproach. That's not one of those warm, fuzzy messages you probably came to church to hear. But this is what the Bible is saying to you and I about living for Jesus and so forth. And then here in the middle of verse 23, as we just kind of wrap up, Jesus responds, you know, he says, to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, given to the Father, so forth. Kind of makes you wonder who is going to sit there, right? Because he doesn't say, oh, nobody's going to sit at my right and left. He just says, those positions aren't mine to grant. They're for the Father to grant. And, you know, so immediately my brain, being the weird kind of mass of gray matter it is, starts going, well, I wonder who it is. And so you start going through the Bible and you're going, well, could be, you know, and he's kind of named. I have this sneaking suspicion, and of course I don't have any more insight on this than you do, but I have this sneaking suspicion when the Feast of the Lamb takes place, we're going to see Jesus sit down at the head of the table, and there's going to be someone on his right and on his left, and we're going to look at them, and we're going to go, yeah, huh? Who's that? And we're not going to know. You know why? Because the last are going to be first. Isn't that what Jesus said? It's probably going to be somebody we never heard of. Never got their name in lights, never wrote a book. It was probably somebody who just spent their entire life on their knees and no one knew. And they're first. Because in the kingdom of God, The last become first. And the first become last. It's just that's kind of the way they roll. Anyway, so Jesus now pulls the disciples aside. He says to them, verse 25, he says, guys. He says, you watch the Gentiles. You know how they do things. You know they like to lord it over each other and crack the whip and make life miserable for anybody who's under them. You know that's the way of the world, don't you? And he says Gentiles here, but he might just as well said world. He might have said, guys, you know how people in the world consider authority. It's something to be imposed upon others. It's something to be dictated and used, and it's a power thing. And you understand that. But guys, that's not the way it goes in the kingdom of God. That's not the way I want it to go with you guys. In fact, this is where he says in verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must, in fact, be your slave. And then I love this last statement. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And of course, that word ransom just boom, just pops out. And you think, okay, does that word mean what I think it means? I mean, I know what it means in kind of like, if somebody was like kidnapped, I understand the concept of like paying a ransom to get somebody back. Does it mean the same thing here? And the answer is yes, it does. It refers to a payment made to get somebody out of captivity. Same thing. So Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And boy, I tell you, right there, he sets himself apart from the world. He says, guys, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. But you know, in the world, being served, isn't that fun? Have you ever been served? I mean, I'm sure you've been served to some degree by somebody, at least at one time. It's such a trip. And it makes you feel special when somebody's like waiting on you hand and foot. You know, it's probably one of the reasons we like to go out to eat in our culture as much as we do. It's like fun having somebody come and bring your food to you, you know. And then they clean up after you. You don't even have to do the dishes, for heaven's sake. You know? It's pretty sweet. Sometimes it can take you by surprise. There was a time when Sue and I, we got this deal to go and stay in this hotel across Puget Sound. We were living in Seattle at the time. And Sue worked for this seafood restaurant chain as the executive secretary to the president. And so she got all these, they love to kind of be hot shots and just give her their credit card and go, here, go have a weekend on us, this sort of a thing. And we took advantage of it, you know, whenever we could. And so we took our two kids who were really small at that time, and we went, got on a ferry and went across the Sound and went to some town, and we stayed at a, you know, pretty nice hotel. I had never, ever been in a hotel where they, like, took your bags up to your room. Ever in my life. I mean, most of the places I've ever been to, you drive up to your door. Right? That's the kind of places that I've been to. And this place, you walk in and there's a lobby and there's a guy that meets you and he's like, can I take your bag? And I'm like, why? What? Huh? Just keep your hands off. But he's one of these guys. So he, you know, they take our bags and he gets in the elevator with us and he's telling us all about this place, right? And then he opens our room for us. You know, and then we walk in and he starts telling us all these things. And then at the end, he says, will that be all? Now, I found out later he was waiting for a tip. I had never tipped anybody in my life. The only restaurants I've ever been through had a drive-up window. And this was brand new. So he's like, will that be all? And I was like, yeah. And then he started telling me more things about the room and the hotel. And then he says, will that be all? I said, yeah. And then he did it a couple more times, and finally he just got frustrated and left. And as soon as he walked out, Sue said to me, I think he was waiting for a tip. You're kidding. They get money for telling you things? You know, and so open to this whole new world of service. You know, it's like these people are here to serve you and wait on you. And you know, that just feels wonderful. Doesn't it? But it's not the way the kingdom of God works. We serve. We follow the example of the servant who said this. This is recorded in Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter. And he says, listen, who is greater? The one who is at the table being served, or the one who is serving that person at the table? Is it not the one who is at the table? Sure, that's the greater person in the eyes of the world. But he says, listen, I am among you as one who serves. I not only wanted you to see this verse or verses, I wanted you to understand when Jesus said this. He said it at the Last Supper. He said it just a few hours before he was arrested and carted off and nailed to a cross. I am among you as one who serves. I know how fun it is to be served. I know how wonderful it is to have people wait on you hand and foot. I understand that. But as a Christian, you are identified with me now. And my reproach has become your reproach. And it is a privilege. And my heart of service has now translated to you and will now become your heart of service to others. And that too is a privilege. And that is how we are to live in this kingdom, this upside down kingdom called the kingdom of God. Amen?